going to jump in with both feet, and we're going to just take this by storm. I want to show you something that was shocking when I first saw it, and I want to help you to kind of see how shocking it is. Some of you in this room, I mean, most of us, this is an amazing church, full of vibrant Christ followers. Amen? Yeah, I'm with you. It's a joy to be here because of that. But maybe there's probably still, if any church in America, there's always going to be some spouse who is kind of interested but has been coming because their spouse has been bringing them. And maybe you're not even quite sure. It's probably less people like that on a Wednesday night. Like, I get that, right? But there are always still people like that. So I have you in my sights, just so you know, okay? I'm gunning for you, all right? We're going to do tonight, we're going to talk. I'm going to go ahead and shoot this to the screens. We're going to be talking about what is so special about Jesus. And that's a big deal, what is so special about Jesus. And as a matter of fact, there's a question I think in culture right now. Does Jesus even matter anymore? Given that we've, for the most part, rejected his teaching. The Christian worldview is probably the bottom of the totem pole of worldviews now in the respect of the media, for sure. Would you agree? And so the question becomes, okay, so what are we really doing here? Does Jesus matter anymore to a world that for the most part rejects the Bible altogether? So, of course, we say yes, but the question is, how do we demonstrate that to others? All right, so what I'm going to do is this. I know that you're having a hard time throwing this on the screen. Am I right? Just in the back? Do you need my help to unplug it, replug it back in? Because we're not going anywhere until we get this thing to throw. I'm just going to tell you that right now. Here we go. What is so special about Jesus? Now, I come from a generation of guys who didn't think Jesus was all that special. My agency, when I was working cold cases, and I worked in most of my career, were working cold cases. If you like Dateline, you've seen my cases on TV, because I've been on Dateline more than anybody else. But I will tell you that this generation of cops, for the most part, not very many of us were believers. I didn't become a believer until I was 35. Not raised in the church, no Christians growing up. That just wasn't my thing. And as a matter of fact, the only people I knew who were Christians at work, oh my goodness, they could not defend what they believe. And the other people who said they were Christians were the people who were taken to jail. They would always tell us they were Christians. So I'll tell you what, it's either something you can't defend or it's something that you can't live. And I was not interested either way. Now, my son has been raised in the same, he's actually was raised as a Christian. So he's got a different view. And he's still on the job. He's working there for about 10 years now at our agency. And we're not creative people. His name is, unsurprisingly, Jim Wallace. There it is, right there, see? And he's basically wearing the same uniform that I wore for years before him. By the way, everyone had that mustache in 1985, okay? Just so you know. And I got my uniforms from my dad because he did the same job at the same agency, and he has the same silly name. So we have been there for three generations, okay? Now, a few years ago, I was asked to do a short scene in a movie called God's Not Dead 2. And so I was able to give you 6 minutes on why is the case true for Christianity. Like, what would we say from an evidential perspective to demonstrate that Christianity was true? And in that case, I spent a lot of time just kind of making the case from Scripture. Why do we think the Gospels are accurate eyewitness testimony? That's what we're going to do tonight. Tonight, we're taking a different approach altogether. From a book I just finished that isn't even for sale yet. It doesn't go on sale until September. We have a pre-order right now, but it doesn't even publish until September 21st, called Person of Interest. And so here's how I want you to imagine it. I think the case for Jesus is so strong, for his unique nature is so strong, that you could make the case without a single word from the New Testament. As a matter of fact, if you could envision some future dystopian universe, right, in which somebody lands on planet Earth, takes over the entire planet, and destroys every single New Testament. I mean, burns every single New Testament. Every single manuscript, every single printed Bible, they're all gone. They've all been burned. What would you know about Jesus now? You would know everything that we know right now about Jesus because you don't need a New Testament to know it. I'll show you how. Sometimes you'll have a case, right, where you have a murder and you can draw a crime scene around that murder. You can draw an outline around that body because you have a dead body. You have a felony that clearly occurred. But there are times when, you know what, I've had cases, I call these no-body murders or no-body missings, where you have a husband who kills his wife, and then he gets rid of the body, and then he says that she ran off. And then you're like, okay, well, I don't have any evidence of a body. So we believe him. We work it as a missing persons case. And then 5 years go by and she never shows up. Now we're thinking, this is probably not a missing persons. This is probably a murder. But now the crime scene's been destroyed. He's moved from the house. He's cleaned everything up. There's no body. There's no physical evidence. The crime scene is now empty. How do I even know a felony has occurred? Maybe she just ran off. This is a harder case to prove in front of a jury. Would you agree? I might even have a suspect in view. Maybe the husband seems to me to be the guy who probably did this. But how would I make this case to a jury if the crime scene is empty? That's the key. I might say, this guy's my person of interest. But how would I demonstrate that to a jury? Well, here's how I do it. Remember that every crime, when it occurs, is part of an extended timeline. There is this period of time before the crime occurs, and there's a period of time after the crime occurs. Does that make sense? And then something happens in that crime scene, which is right when the crime occurred. It's as if there's a detonation sequence that occurs right here, and something bad is about to happen the day she goes missing. How do I demonstrate, though, what happened? How do I demonstrate what the bomb, what happened when the bomb went off? Well, I tell the jury, make no mistake about it, there was a long fuse that burned up to that detonation point. And then afterwards, there was a mess that occurred because that fuse burned toward that detonation. On the day his temper rose to the point where he could no longer contain himself, he did something terrible, and now I have a blast radius and all kinds of shrapnel that falls out after the explosion takes place. Do you see what I've got here? I don't know what happened in that. I wasn't there to see it. There's no body. There's no crime scene. But I can tell you what. I can look at just the fuse and the fallout to determine who my felon is. The fuse and the fallout will give him away. So in a particular case, any series of events will lead up to the disappearance of his wife. And I can demonstrate this for a jury. All these things happened in order until finally the bomb goes off. And afterwards, there's all of this fallout. I present this entire evidence set to a jury. And they're like, okay, I get it. Even though I have a missing crime scene, I can still determine what happened. Well, I'll tell you what, if we got rid of every single scripture, every single New Testament document, and we had an empty crime scene when it comes to Jesus, you could still demonstrate who he is in totality, based on nothing else but the fuse and the fallout. And that's what we're going to do tonight. I'm going to take one piece of the fuse and one piece of the fallout. I want to start with the piece of the fuse that might surprise you, and that is the spiritual part of the fuse. This is the stuff that was leading up in history to the appearance of Jesus, the long fuse of history burning toward the appearance of Jesus. I don't know if you realize this or not, but Jesus is not the first deity to be worshipped by humans. Did you know that? Like, duh, right? But it turns out there were a ton of mythological deities that were worshipped before Jesus. And there are people who think that Jesus is no more real than all these mythologies. I call these folks Jesus mythers. They think that Jesus is just one more myth in a long line of myths. Look, I was a youth pastor for a number of years. And when I was a youth pastor, I used to take my students to Berkeley because that's a great place for them to encounter atheism, right, for the first time. So we put them in front of atheist professors. We put them in front of atheist students, atheist groups on the campus of UC Berkeley. And one year, when we went, we invited an atheist to come in and teach our kids. Sure, if you want, come on in. Tell our kids why they're wrong, why you think atheism is true. And he came in and he said, okay, students, I'm going to describe a deity for you, and I want you to tell me who this is. And he began with this description of a deity. Take a look at it. Read through it. He said, who is this, students? Now, my students have been pretty well trained by this time, but I brought one student who I did not train. She came into the group late. We have 8 weeks of training before we go. She only had 3 weeks of training, and she missed this talk. So she says, that's Jesus. It's always the right answer in church, right? Jesus. And he says, no, that's not Jesus. That's Mithras. 400 years before Jesus. Sounds just like Jesus because the Jesus story is equally false. It was borrowed from the Mithras story. Ever heard that? It's a movie called Zeitgeist. I got an email this morning from somebody who has a question about this. Zach, if you're watching this tonight, I told him to watch this to talk tonight. We're going to talk about this issue. He emailed me and said, hey, I got a problem with this. Well, first of all, I'm going to tell you that if you actually examine these claims, these are not true of Mithras. Examine the claim. As a matter of fact, most of these claims are not true about Mithras. You need to understand that, okay? I'm crossing out the ones that aren't true. It's just that one there in the middle. He promised his followers immortality and he performed miracles. Well, tell you what, if your God is a God, he probably can do miracles. If he can't do miracles, he's not much of a God. So you can create gods in your mind. Of course, they're going to do some things that'll be similar to Jesus. As a matter of fact, I wondered about that. So I went back and I looked for the common characteristics of the major mythologies of ancient history. This took me about 3 months to research. Read every single mythological account. Started making a list of all the things that these deities have in common. There are 15 things. They all begin with the letter I. Do not try to write this down. I'll send you some of this stuff, but oh my goodness, this will make you crazy. You know how hard it is to get 15 attributes of anything and start them with the letter I? I feel like I wanted to shoot myself about halfway through this, okay? But let me give you an example of what I mean. There are a number of ancient myths that share a common feature in that the deity who is being described was foretold by some prophecy or for some prophet or some other god who foretold that this god will arrive. Does that surprise you? It seems to me that's a kind of a common expectation of humans. If your God is God, I think that you could just dumb into the fact that some of us would say, well, yeah, it was so ordained and so godly that gods knew that God was coming. So it doesn't surprise me that some of these deities would have this attribute. But I'll give you an example of this. For example, Zoroaster was foretold from the quote-unquote beginning of time, according to the Zoroastrians. Here's another one. It starts with an I. There are a number of deities of mythologies that precede Jesus that are said to be of royal heritage. Well, yeah, I think so. If you're thinking about God, if you're just somebody in antiquity, and you're thinking about the nature, does God exist? Creation reveals to me that God exists, Romans 1, Psalms 19. So if I'm just imagining what God would be like, if there is a God, I would imagine he would be something greater than us, more powerful than us. And in their way of thinking, what is more powerful? Well, royalty is more powerful. So you'll see this is an expectation that doesn't surprise me, that the ancients would have this expectation of God if there's a God. Does that make sense? And there are gods that are described this way. Adonis, for example, is described this way. Let me give you one more. Many of these have a beginning which is somehow unnatural. Well, Mithras was born of a virgin. Not really. Examine the myth. The myth is not that Mithras was born of a virgin. The myth is that Mithras emerged from the side of a mountain, leaving a hole, a cave. You'll hear them say, he was born of a virgin in a cave or a manger. No, he emerged from a mountain, leaving a hole. It is supernatural, but don't try to tell me it's like Jesus. But I can see that if you imagine there is a God and you're an ancient, you probably think that he arrived supernaturally. Well, duh, this is probably how God would arrive. So I'm not surprised you would have some supernatural explanation. Does that make sense? And of course, you'll see that there are some versions of this in antiquity. I'm not going to give you all of these because this would become a class setting. We're not going to do that. I just want to show you that I identified these 15 common characteristics of ancient mythologies. When you just compare the ancient mythologies to each other, you'll see that these 15 commonalities arise. Now, let's go back to our timeline for a second. We have this fuse that's burning through history. I'm going to place on this fuse each mythology, and above the mythologies, I will place the attributes that they share in common. Are you ready? Here they are. As we burn down through time, this is the time in which these mythologies appear in history. As you burn down through time, these attributes show up. Got it? Okay. So now we have a list of all of the deities, and we have a list of all their common attributes. Now you'll see that no deity has all 15 of these attributes, and some have more than others. But these are the 15 most common attributes that appear over and over and over again. Some are more pronounced than others. So for example, Buddha, Zoroaster, Dionysus, and Osiris have the most of these common features. And it's about 10, 9 or 10. Got it? Are we on the same page so far? Because something weird is going to happen in a minute. So this is what we see. Now, by the way, if someone said to you, oh, Jesus is stolen from Buddha, you go like, give me a break. There's not this story. The Buddha story is varied, but Jesus does have 10. There are 10 common characteristics in Buddha. I don't think you'd find that very persuasive. You'll see that some of these have attributes are common across the spectrum horizontally. So, for example, all of them possess supernatural power. Duh! It's supposed to be a god. I mean, you should possess supernatural power, right? So I'm not surprised that every deity in mythology behaves like a deity. Some of these here, not all of them, but a large group, appear in some weird supernatural way. Some of these here will defeat death in some way and be immortal. Not all of them, but some of them, a lot of them. Makes sense? These are the most common features. Some of these will provide eternal life. That's a decent sized group right there. Let's go back to our list again, though. Here's what I noticed. Isn't it interesting that of all the 15 attributes that ancient people think should be possessed by their gods, no one god has all of them until you get to Jesus. And then Jesus possesses every attribute that the ancients could ever think about. Isn't that odd to you? Jesus has all of those powers that the ancients were hoping for in God. And this is why I think C.S. Lewis puts it so brilliantly when he says it this way. He says that the story of Christ is simply a true myth, not a myth meaning a false story. Some stories are true, some stories are not. He says that the story of Christ is simply a true myth, a myth working on us in the same way as the others, but with the tremendous difference that it really happened. And one must be content to accept it in the same way, remembering that it's God's myth, where the others are men's myths. The pagan stories are God expressing himself through the minds of the ancients, the poets, using such images as he found there, while Christianity is God expressing himself through what we call real things. And this is, I think Paul knew this. He understood this. You see this when Paul is preaching in the book of Acts on Mars Hill. So Paul is preaching here in Athens, and he sees this group of people who have so many monuments to their gods that he says this. He says, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining your objects of your worship, I also found an altar to an unknown god. I mean, you worship everything, including the ones you don't even know. It's as if he's saying, you know, you people in Athens, you are like, you worship all kinds of gods. Like, you've got an imaginative mind. You think you understand what God is like, and you've created all of these myths. And then Paul says, you know, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead, Paul says that there's one God out there that is the God that fulfills all of your imaginations, and we know he's the real God because people saw him rise from the dead. Unlike your imaginary gods, we saw the true living God. Death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, he says. Ooh, that's interesting to me. He says that Jesus is a type of him who was to come. Actually, Jesus seems like he's part of the types of all previous mythologies, but it's even better than that. If you open your Bibles and you read the descriptions, read this description. Escaped death and a king's decree as a baby, lived in Egypt as a child, was tempted while in the wilderness, taught God's law from a mountain, worked a miracle with the sea, fed thousands miraculously with bread, served as a mediator for his people, spoke the word of God to his followers, known for his... Who am I describing here? It's not Jesus. That's Moses. Oh, he sounds like Jesus, doesn't he? Jesus, a type. Moses, a type, rather, of he who is to come. How about this one? His name means God saves. He began in obscurity but rose to a position of power. He was anointed to lead as a shepherd of his followers. He brought deliverance from the enemies of God, appointed 12 men as important leaders, did for God's children what Moses could not do, promised and gave rest to his people, interceded for the sins of his people. Sounds like Jesus to me. It's Joshua. Different description, very different description than the first one I showed you. Yet one is Moses and one is Joshua. As a matter of fact, let's do this. Let's take a timeline here. I'm going to put a number of descriptions that sound like Jesus in many different ways. If you were to read that entire set of five descriptions, you would have one of the most robust descriptions of Jesus of Nazareth available from the pages of Scripture. Yet none of these are Jesus of Nazareth. These are all Old Testament archetype characters, archetype people who really lived, historical figures who burned down through history and met these identities, met these expectations of the Jews, set the foundation, were types of the Messiah who was to come. Sounds like Jesus, but it turns out it's actually the types that preceded Jesus. And they describe perfectly, if you put all that stuff together, it's a very good description of Jesus, the same way that all of the expectations of the mythologies come together in the person of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Why? Why would God have these two sets of people who are expecting Jesus and describe him one way or the other? One group, you know, is clearly are thoughtful, attentive, ancient worshipers who are have these reasonable expectations of God, and they have expressed themselves in mythologies. The other is a group who knows God, and God is there to meet our God-given reasonable expectations. Why would God do that? Well, I'll tell you why I think God would do it. It's in this word right here, expectation. Expectation requires two things, an expector and an expected. And I learned about this working undercover before I was a Christian. In our city, you know, one of the worst ways to work undercover, if you've got a series, let's say, of residential burglaries. Far better if you've got information about who is doing residential burglaries, right? Because you can just go get on that guy, follow him around, he'll eventually do one for you. But sometimes you don't know who that guy is. So you do what are called geographic surveillances. Now you're sitting in neighborhoods undercover where you think you've been hit a lot, but our city is big. How are we going to pick the right spot to sit? So we're sitting all day long for like a week. And on the third or fourth day into this thing, I hear the radio dispatches a patrol officer to an apartment complex about two blocks away from where I'm sitting right now. And sure enough, dispatch says, there's been a burglary there. Guy came home, he went to the store, came back home, gets to his house, he realizes his house has been burglarized. I'm like, that's just a two blocks away. I was that close to seeing this thing. And I missed it. So I hopped the call. I'm in a playing car. And I drive over there in my playing car. I'm like, I'm going to talk to this guy because I'm going to get a description of what he saw, if he saw anybody, and I'll put it out to our other playing cars. Maybe we can catch this guy before he leaves town. Right? So I run over there in my playing car and I get out of my car and I walk up on this guy and this is what I used to look like at this time of my life. Okay? Yeah, I know. So I walked up. This is how I used to look. So I walk up to this guy and I said, hey, so what happened? Dude just blew me off. He wouldn't even give me 2 seconds. He wouldn't even like pay attention. Meanwhile, patrol car shows up. Dude gets out of the patrol car, and all of a sudden, he's a cooperative. And I thought, what is that about? Well, I think you know what it's about. He was expecting a patrol car to show up. I showed up. That's not a cop. I did not meet his expectations. This guy shows up, though, and he meets the guy's expectations, and now suddenly he's cooperative. Do you understand the difference? The more the expected meets the expectations of the expector, the better the response. Ah, some of you are like, oh, I get it now. Yeah, no kidding. The more the expected meets the expectations of the expector, the better the response. So let's go back to our timeline for a second. Now, I want to teach you something. When I saw this, this is just one strand of the fuse, that there's all these mythologies burning up to the appearance of Jesus. I thought that was weird. Now, I want to show you something even weirder. So we have a crime scene here, and we want to know what happened there. Why did it happen there? It could have happened anywhere in the timeline. It could have happened over here. It could have happened over there. Why did the crime happen when it happened? Is it possible that there's something about the timing of the crime that might give away who did the crime? Yeah. Because it could have happened anywhere on the timeline, but it happened instead on that little blue spot. Does the timing identify the killer? So let me show you what we're trying to do here is basically look at this and ask the question, you know, here's your timeline. So the question is, why did this happen, where it happened, and why did this happen, when it happened? So let me give you the actual crime that I describe in our book, which is a case we had a number of years ago, where a woman was killed, went missing. We never found her body, went missing in May of 2000. Okay, so she vanishes, and there's a big bomb that goes off on the day she vanishes, and there's a bunch of evidence that occurs in that fuse. I'm just going to put it all on the screen right now. Now, I want you to watch what we're about to do. So in order for this to go off right here, in order for this crime to occur in our city in May of 2000, well, it turned out that crime would never have occurred in our city except that this couple moved into our city, Steve and Tammy. So Steve and Tammy move into our city. Crime's not going to occur in our city until they get there. And the reason why they came was because he had a job. So he wasn't going to move into our city until that job appeared in the auto shop. The auto shop wasn't even there until January of 2000. So this crime could not occur until after, in our city anyway, until after January, because he didn't even live in our city until then. Then they got to move in. So now it turns out there's a red zone in which the crime can occur in our city. It's right there. Do you see it? That's the red zone. It's only going to occur in our city at that point because now they're in our city at that point. Now there's more. Let's go ahead and do another overlay. It turns out he borrowed a tub, which he used with acid to get rid of her body, from a friend. Now, that friend got the tub from one of his employer. Well, the employer gave him the tub in 1999, and he gave the tub to my killer over here. So now, in order to use the tub to commit this, that's where we think she got rid of him, the tub, to do the murder in our city and use a tub to dispose of the body, the crime has to occur here. Red zone's shorter. It's smaller. Other stuff happened, though, as well. It turns out he bought acid in order to do this job. That acid was not available in our city until that business appeared in our city. And after that business appeared in our city, he actually bought the acid. So in order for that crime to occur the way it did in our city and him to use acid to destroy her in the tub, red zone, it's smaller. Got it so far? Okay. There's more. Now, it turns out, it's a little bit off the screen, just forgive me on that, but it turns out that in November, she was due to have a baby, and nobody knew she was pregnant, was going to have a baby, except for him. She had not told anybody. He did not want another baby. He already had one with a different woman. He did not want that baby to be born. That baby was going to be born in November, but worse than that, so that actually puts a cap on that end. If he wants to get rid of her before the baby's born, he's got to kill her before November. But he actually wants to kill her before that because he wants to kill her before she even starts showing. And then she says she's going to go tell her parents about it and fly to her parents' house. Well, he wants to get that done before she tells her parents about it. Now we've got end caps to the time zone. Do you see the difference? Now where's our red zone? Right there. Oh, and when did she go missing? Right there. The red zone tells us something about who did this because that red zone is specific to my killer. Does that make sense? Now, this is the part that I did not see coming as I was researching this book, but I just want you to see what I discovered. Let's take a look at the fuses that burn up to the appearance of Jesus. So I want to imagine, first of all, I'm going to place all of the deities, the myths that appear in history prior to Jesus, I'm going to place them on this line, and I'm going to start and show you where the mythology is first worshipped and when they stopped worshiping it, okay? We know that from history, when these deities were first worshipped and when they ended it. And I'm going to put all of them on the screen for you here. So here we are. You can see them building. All of these ancient myths from all over the world, from the east to the west to Persia to Greece, all of these are now on the screen. And you can see them all overlapped. Why am I showing you this? Well, if God was wanted to appear at a time in history when the most number of these myths were still being worshipped, so that there were people on planet Earth who shared these common expectations, and the highest number of people on planet Earth who shared these common expectations of deity, he would have to come when the most number of gods are still being concurrently worshipped. Are we clear? That means that this is my red zone. That's when he has to appear if he wants to meet their expectations. But I didn't talk to you about two of the other strands of the fuse. Let me go over them very briefly with you right now. There is a cultural fuse. If God wants to come at a time When the world was aligned to spread the message of Jesus, he would have been wise to come during the Roman Empire, because it turns out that it was the Romans who controlled the region starting at a certain point in history. It was the Romans who then advanced the Etruscan alphabet that started in Italy and became the alphabet of the empire. They also perfected a certain form of Greek that was used throughout the empire. They also built the most sophisticated roads. All the roads that Paul traveled on would not have been available to him 200 years earlier. But they were available to him now because this road system was in place because of Rome. Not only that, they had now had a mail service in place, and there was a period of dominance and world peace called the Pax Romana, 200 years of peace. And that peace meant they could spend the money on roads rather than on war. And it also meant that ideas could travel during this peace time, a small window of peace. So the message of God, now look at your red zone. Oh, but there's more. There's a prophetic fuse, because the Jews were prophesying about this. I won't go through all the prophecies, but you know from Jack, because Jack's an expert in prophecy, you know that there's one of these prophecies from Daniel is perhaps the most telling, because Daniel says that this Messiah will have to appear sometime after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Well, we have a good idea of when those dates are. And Daniel says that this is when the Messiah is going to come. Look at your red zone now. Something, if I didn't know anything about history or about Jesus, I would know that something is going to happen right here. It just so turns out that something does happen right here that splits your calendar right in half. There's a red zone. Is it specific to a person? That's the question. A person of interest. So I think the fuses tell me that something big is about to happen. Now I'm going to go back to my diagram for a second. I wanted to share with you one aspect of the fallout. There's lots of stuff here in the fallout that we're going to talk about, but we're going to talk about one piece tonight. These are six areas really of culture. I'm interested in these because I not only think that I could see the impact that Jesus had in these five areas, I can reconstruct the story of Jesus from these five areas. I mean, I could tell you who Jesus was, word for word. Most of the New Testament I can reconstruct from these five areas. If I had no Bible, I want to just talk about one tonight, and that is the other world religions. Did you realize the impact that Jesus had on world religion? Oh my gosh, it's ridiculous. Let's put them on the timeline again for a second. Here's our fuse on this side, our fallouts on that side. There are a number of well-known world religions on the fallout side. You probably are familiar with some of these, right? Well, it turns out that all of these religions that follow Jesus, they hat-tip Jesus. All of them mention Jesus in some way. They either mention him in their own systems, in their own scripture, or they merge him in, or they change who they are to accommodate Jesus. The religions that follow Jesus have to in some way acknowledge Jesus. But interestingly, on the fuse side, all of these religions also hat-tip Jesus the same way. How could that be? Jesus isn't even here yet. How can they modify, merge, or mention Jesus if Jesus hasn't even appeared in history yet? Well, because all of these religions existed after Jesus appeared in history. And once they get to that side of the timeline, they have to accommodate him. All of these world religions accommodate Jesus. All of them do the same thing. Let's put Jesus on a clock right now, okay? We'll just start earliest in history at 12 o'clock. We'll work around this dial together, okay? I just want to show you how crazy this is. So, for example, Hinduism is very ancient. It's hard to lock down tenets of Hinduism. It can be very fluid depending on what group you're with and where you are in the world worshiping. So it's hard to get generalities. But Hindu leaders, when they are interviewed, they describe Jesus in a way that's really interesting. They merge him in. They consider him to be a great Hindu, a leader in the Hindu tradition. They consider him to be divine and a source of morality. You can read the writings of Hindu leaders. You will see that they have merged Jesus into their system, or they have mentioned him. And they have mentioned him in from the Christian scripture. Hindu leaders acknowledge these things happened. If all you had was the writing of Hindu leaders, you would know this about Jesus. As a matter of fact, if I went to the globe and I said, here's where Hinduism prevails, in those areas of the world, you would know something about Jesus because the Hindus talk about Jesus. It's even better than that. There are other. Now, Attis is not worshipped anymore, but he was worshipped early in the Common Era. And as he came into the, he was worshipped before the Common Era. And then when he gets into the Common Era, Attis is still being worshipped. Only now they're changing the Attis story because they're adapting it to Jesus. Now suddenly Attis, his body does not see corruption. That expression's even used. Where's that coming from? Pages of the New Testament. Attis now died. He was never died and resurrected before Jesus appeared. That's why these Jesus mythers will say, well, Attis died and was resurrected. Well, yeah, after Jesus appeared. He stole that from Jesus. Jesus didn't steal that from him, right? I mean, come on. Heracles, also known as Hercules, Greek or the Roman. Well, he was never described this way until after the appearance of Jesus. Krishna. Now, there are some Hare Krishna that kind of adopts. So this is the ancient. We go back. This is the ancient version of Krishna here. But after Jesus appears, they start to modify their belief system, and they start to make Krishna sound much more like Jesus. This is not part of Krishna worship prior to the appearance of Jesus. Jesus shows up, they start modifying their game plan. And they start to merge Jesus in. They'll say, well, you know, he's one of ours. He's a perfect guru, sent by God, the Son of God, Lord. They will acknowledge all that about Jesus. They'll even talk about his sermons. They'll talk about his ministry. They'll mention all of this. They'll mention the crucifixion of Jesus. So no matter where you are, if you're in a Hare Krishna movement in the world today, it turns out you would know something about Jesus just from your own leaders. Mithras. Now, no one's worshiping Mithras anymore. This is the guy that they said was so much like Jesus. But it turns out that all the stuff that they would say, oh, it's just like Jesus. Well, yeah, because the Mithraic worshipers modified Mithras to match Jesus afterwards. And you'll see this is not something that happened in the first 4 centuries before Jesus. All of this stuff. Now, look at Buddhism. In Buddhism, Jesus is acknowledged as a Buddhist leader. In other words, as somebody who is working toward Buddhahood. He's a wise teacher. This is how Buddhas, they actually, the leaders of Buddhism, they love Jesus. They love his sermons. They love his teaching. They mention all of his teaching, his travels, his miracles, his crucifixion, all of it, even the resurrection. If you're a Buddhist somewhere in the world today, you probably know something about Jesus, not from the pages of Christian scripture, from your own leaders. So look, these are all the ones who preceded Jesus on the timeline. They all modify, merge, or mention Jesus. Now let's get to the ones who are following him. Do you realize how much of Islam is indebted to the Jesus story? In Islam, Jesus is a prophet of much higher value than even Muhammad. And you'll see that this is all of what they say about. They acknowledge he's born of a virgin. He's a wise teacher. He's a miracle worker. He ascended into heaven. They acknowledge that he's a prophet to be revered. He's a messenger of God. He'll sit beside God in the final judgment. He will come again. If you are living somewhere where Islam is prevailing, you know something about Jesus just from the Quran. The Baha'i faith is really interesting. This is kind of an interesting Baha'u'llah who wrote the scripture on this, saw himself as a manifestation of God, but he did like Jesus, and he talks a lot about Jesus on the pages of Holy Scripture for Baha'is. So Jesus is acknowledged in the Baha'i faith. And Baha'u'llah saw himself just like Jesus as a manifestation of God who spoke for God. So if you're a Baha'i someplace in the world, you know something about Jesus just from your Baha'i leaders. And how about Ahmadiyya and the Ahmadi Muslims? Well, it turns out this group of Ahmadi Muslims knows something about Jesus because the Ahmadis actually believe that Jesus came to their part of the world at some point after leaving, after ascending into heaven. He's a prophet of God, born of a virgin, son of God. All of these major details about Jesus' life are affirmed by Ahmadi Muslims, and they consider him to be a wise teacher. So no matter where you are in the world, if you are in a region in which Ahmadi Muslims exist, you know something about Jesus from your own leaders. And we'll finish with this New Age group. This group knows something about, they will see Jesus. Now, this is very hard to pin down because New Age teaching is like all over the map. But most New Age teachers will think highly of Jesus. And they'll see him at least as some example of great spiritualism. Now, here's what I want to show you. No matter, let's layer all the different faith systems now in this map. They're all layered now. Very little part of the globe is untouched by the teaching about Jesus. All these areas of the world know something about Jesus, even if you destroyed every Christian scripture, because they're getting the information about Jesus from the leaders of their own systems. And how much do you know about Jesus? If you destroyed all the Christian scripture, but you didn't want to destroy everybody else's scripture, you would know this much about Jesus. That's a decent, robust description of Jesus that you cannot erase from history because it's being cited by non-Christians. So you can reconstruct the story of Jesus from every important aspect of culture. And did you notice something? In this table of prophets and deities and gods, all of these folks, they want to talk about Jesus. They all lean on, build on as a foundation, point to Jesus. Never does Jesus return the favor. He doesn't. Jesus doesn't budge. Everyone points to Jesus. Jesus, they all no, he's not one of ways to get to God. He's not one. Jesus says, I am the only way. He says, I am the only, the life, truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Isn't that interesting? He's kind of intolerant, isn't he? Kind of exclusive. All the other gods like him, but he won't play in the sandbox. So, when we build a case in front of a jury, we're looking at the fuse and we're looking at the fallout to make our case about what happened in the crime scene. We're doing the same thing here with Jesus. Is there enough information in the fuse and in the fallout to demonstrate what happened? And I think there is. Now, let me just show you some of this fallout that we didn't cover tonight. Do you realize that no person in the history of persons has had a greater impact on literature than Jesus of Nazareth? No one has been written about. No historical figure in the history of persons of interest has been written about as much as Jesus. No one has had as many movies and screenplays written about him as has Jesus of Nazareth. No one. There are Christ figures. They're called Christ figures in fiction, where people borrow the attributes of Jesus to shape out their own fictional characters. There's an entire genre of literature called Christ figures. No one. They've got a record of the number of books that mention Jesus in Congress, at the National Library. Do a Google search. Do a Google book search. No one has been written about more than Jesus of Nazareth. Nobody. He has had that kind of impact. But it's not just that. It's that he's had the more impact than any other historical figure on the arts. Look, I was classically trained, right? My training was not in law enforcement. I didn't think I was going to be a cop. My dad was a cop. I decided to be a cop. But my bachelor's degree is in design. And my master's degree is in architecture. I call it architorture. The point is, I left that to do this. But I will tell you, studying art and architecture, every classic period of art history is dominated by the top three masters, all of which were inspired by Jesus of Nazareth. I don't care if you go right into the current set of art history. The top three artists in every category of art history have painted, sketched, sculpted, or crafted Jesus of Nazareth. Nobody else has had that kind of impact on the arts. It's not an impact on the West. It's a global impact. Every nation, every genre, every master, every era. No one's had more impact. And you can reconstruct the story of Jesus. You can reconstruct, I did this in the book. I can reconstruct the entire episode by episode of the Gospel of Mark just from paintings in the first four centuries. You don't need the scriptures to reconstruct the story of Jesus. Are you prepared to destroy the entire history of art? You'd have to get rid of Jesus. That's how much impact he's had. It's not just that. He's had the same impact on music. Oh, you think you like reading music? You can thank a Christian for that. Christians, the scales were invented and musical notation was invented by Christians. It turns out I did a search of the top 150 recording artists of all time. Rolling Stone, Billboard, and IMDb. All but two have sung songs about Jesus. Every category, every genre. Throughout all of history, no one has had a bigger impact than Jesus and his followers. But it's not just that. If you look at the history of education and science, folks, do you realize the top 15 universities in the world today were all founded by Christians? The modern university was started by Christians. from three universities that emerged from the cathedral schools and the monasteries at Oxford, Bologna, and Paris. If you went on the campuses of those top 15 universities in the world and simply look at the buildings, you will find that many of the buildings were old religious buildings used to teach classes. And if all you did was just look at the images and scriptures that are on the buildings in the top 15 universities, you could reconstruct the story of Jesus. Are you prepared to destroy the top 15 university buildings too? Because you're going to have to do that too, because you cannot erase Jesus that quickly. Oh, science, you realize the science fathers, every major scientific discipline, the science father of that discipline, Christ follower. The scientific revolution, Christ followers. Did you realize that? No one's had more impact on the sciences than Christ followers. Over 60% of Nobel science laureates, Christ followers. Are you ready to give up your position in the sciences? I am not. If all you did was read what the science fathers wrote about Jesus of Nazareth, their Lord, you could reconstruct the most robust description from any aspect of culture from the personal writings of scientists. We cannot give up our place in the sciences. We have owned the sciences, ladies and gentlemen. It's not time to get out now. And finally, I showed you tonight the impact he's had on religion. No one has had more impact than this guy, this person of interest. What person of interest could cause this kind of reaction? Let's go to the first century. That's where time breaks in half. Here are all the other important people of the first century. Look at them all. They lived simultaneous at the same time as Jesus. Look at all. These are Jesus' cohorts. Okay, these are his contemporaries. You don't even recognize half these people. They had no impact on history. But Jesus is the one we're basing our calendar on? None of these guys. I mean, let's take a look at all of the world classic, strongest world leaders from east to west, all through history. These are people you know, some of them. No impact on history like Jesus. These are the world leaders. These are the other religious deities and leaders in history. All of them combined don't have this kind of impact. Your calendar is not based on any of this stuff. These are the other people who claim to be the Jewish Messiah. Did you know there's more than just Jesus who claimed this throughout history? Oh, you didn't know that. Why? Because they don't matter. They had no impact on history. Yet this guy, from some small, tiny, nowhere village, raised in another small, tiny, nowhere village, who spent the 3 short years in his ministry, that's it, just as an itinerant preacher. He never traveled more than 200 miles from wherever he lived. He was rejected by the people who were religious. He was hunted by the people who were powerful. He was eventually abandoned by the people who said they were his followers. One disciple betrays him. The other one denies him. He's mocked. He's falsely accused. He never wrote a book or held an office or led an army. He never married anyone. He never had a social media platform, right? Instead, he suffers a mock trial. He's humiliated. He's unfairly executed. And then they have to borrow a grave to bury him. And this is the guy who changes history? How in the world could that be? Why is this guy our person of interest? Maybe it's that he's not a person at all. Right? Because, you know, you think, if God was to descend and enter into his creation, I would expect there to be an impact. And this is exactly what Jesus said he was. Look at the history of Jesus. He spoke as though he was God. The prophets would say, oh, the Lord Almighty says, the Lord says. Jesus never said that. Never. Jesus always said, I tell you. Verily, verily, I tell you. Truly, truly, I tell you. The prophets spoke for God. Jesus spoke as God. And from the very beginning, watch his words. He said, you are from below, I am from above. I am not of this world. He said he came from God. He said he belonged, the angels even belonged. Who can say this? Who says he's got angels that belong to him if you're not God? He said he was equal to God. That's pretty brazen, don't you think? Not only that, to accept worship as a human, you know, is blasphemy. Yet over and over and over again, Jesus accepted the worship of humans. He even claimed the name of God, the great I am. It's Jesus that has the authority of God to create, the authority of God to forgive. Who can say this? What man could ever say this? He had the authority of God to grant eternal life. He had the authority of God to judge. And even the Muslims believe that he will come and judge the world. So how can this be? It could just be that he is not a person of interest at all. That instead, he is the God who should interest you. Okay. So here's my question for you. If you're sitting in this room right now because someone, your poor, beloved spouse, long-suffering spouse you have, has been dragging you to church for years, and you're in like the best church you could possibly be in, yet you come every day, every week, out of duty rather than out of actually truly believing that this is who, that Jesus is who he said he was. That ends tonight. Don't come back here. If this isn't obvious to you, seriously. I can make a case for the deity and historicity of Jesus, even if there was not a single page of New Testament available to me. You should be able to see this. Father, I pray that everyone in this room will wake up to your spirit and will see the obvious thing in front of them. Father, I pray this. Look at me. Give me your eyes. A lot of you took copious notes because you're just like note takers. I didn't get it. You're in Jack's church. Everyone's a note taker in Jack's church. I tell Jack, he should just like put stupid stuff in his thing to see if he'll write it down. Seriously. I would say a bunch of stuff that's not even true just to see if you write it down. I think you would. So if you miss something tonight, I'm going to send it to you. Here's how you're going to get it. Do not make fun of my phone number I use for this, because you're going to text me. I didn't pick this number. It was assigned to me. It's got a lot of sixes in it. I know you guys freak out with that, okay? But it's not 666 at least. It's 66866. You're just going to text me one word, the word detective, in the message box, okay? And then I'm going to send you a bunch of stuff from tonight. That'll help you to make the case for God's existence, for the reliability of Scripture, for the truth of the resurrection, and for the importance of objective truth in our culture today. I'm going to send you all those videos, okay? So you will have them. No, hang on. Now, look, I'm going to get to the part that I'm almost ashamed to show you. But look, I have written a book. And I would love it if you guys would be the first to read it. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm not selling books here tonight. I'm just going to ask you to go on our website, which is personofinterestbook.com. And if you pre-order it, you can be part of our launch team. Just email me. I want to be part of the launch team. And I would love to have those of us who are under Jack's teaching together be the launch team for this book. I think the world needs to know how important Jesus is. And we've got to make a case for this. And I'll send you a bunch of free stuff anyway, including a good discount to our private. By the way, we have a private social media platform we just built on our website, because I'm worried that we're all in a cancelable age. So, I mean, I'm going to talk to Jack about trying to do something here for you guys as well. But I'm telling you, we need to start thinking about private communities. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we know how important history is to you. It's your story. It's not our story. History is his story, God's story. And you have certainly given us more than enough reason to believe that what you've said about yourself, Jesus, you've impacted everything that matters. Even when I didn't know you, Jesus, the things I loved, literature, art, music, education, science, you were there all along. Father, please forgive me for not seeing it earlier. And forgive those in this room who have not seen it earlier. Now is a time to start a new life. Move them to make a decision tonight. Move them from belief that to belief in. We pray this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. And everyone says, amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.